Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Romans 13. Romans 13, follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. The governing authorities are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. One of the primary lessons that we are constantly learning from the Word of God is that those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ are to be a submissive people. We're to be a submissive people. A submissive spirit is to be characteristic of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, more often than not, that is not an easy thing to do. It begins in childhood, having to submit to parents when we did not understand, or perhaps it didn't seem fair, or perhaps it wasn't fair. Then, as older adults, we're called upon to submit to bosses and other figures of authority. And then we begin to deal with the governing authorities. We know that this world is under the control of Satan. In John 14:30, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. In John 16:11, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. We understand that God has allowed Satan to have control, limited control of this world, until such time as Christ returns. And so that makes our submission to the governing authorities even more difficult. But as we've been learning, just as God allowed Satan to have his way with Job, there are limits set by God for the governing authorities. In other words, Satan can only do so much in terms of what God allows him to do. Now, again, that's difficult for us because we see the horrors and we see the atrocities carried out by governing authorities that God Himself has actually put in positions of authority. And yet, Scripture is clear that all God does, all that God ordains, will someday ultimately result in the greater glory for God. And so we live with the understanding that our government, even on the best of days, reflects the mindset of Satan. It has the worldview of Satan. But at the same time, it's been put in place by God for the preservation of society and the possessions of society. Our responsibility in all of this is to remember the sovereignty of God. More than anything else, it's always an issue of sovereignty. And so understand, all government, good and bad, is an institution put in place by God Himself. It's all ordained to confine the activity of sin, which is almost limitless in man because all men are sinners. It's put in place to confine the activity of Satan because the world is currently under the limited control of Satan, which is equally limitless in terms of its potential for evil, as we've seen down through the centuries. Nevertheless, we are called by God to obey God in the midst of this mess. And that's what we've been learning here in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. You'll remember that God gives us two key principles here for interacting with the governing authorities God has placed in our lives. Two key principles. Number one, we're to submit to the governing authorities. And then number two, we're to support the governing authorities by paying our taxes. The first principle was found in verse 1. Every person, all-encompassing, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no qualifier there. Every person, all types of governing authorities. It's an all-encompassing principle, speaking of both all people and all government. We looked at that. Then, Paul gives us seven reasons in the next five verses why we are to live in subjection to the governing authorities. Seven reasons. Number one, all government is decreed by God. Number two, resistance to government is rebellion against God. Number three, resistance to government results in punishment. Number four, government serves to restrain evil. Five, government serves to promote good. Six, government has the right to punish with death. And then number seven, submission to government builds the conscience. So we've learned that we're to submit to the governing authorities. Now that brought us to verse 6. We're to support the governing authorities. Look at verse 6. For because of this, we look at that phrase. We wonder, what does that mean? Well, that refers back to the previous five verses, which Paul has set forth as the Christian's obligation to submit to human authority. It introduces us, this phrase does, to the second principle, and so doing tells us that paying taxes is part of the general obligation we as true followers of Jesus Christ have toward the governing authorities God has placed over us. You always want to remember context. This verse dealing with taxes, verse 6, is under the greater context of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As living in holy sacrifices, we're to present our bodies to God. That's our spiritual service of worship. What's it look like? Well, the rest of chapter 12. And then chapter 13, as he begins to talk about the government. So, to rightly present myself as a living sacrifice, which is my spiritual service to God, I do that by not becoming conformed to the world, but by filling my heart with the Word of God. That's evidenced by, watch this, paying my taxes. That's the context. That's the context. Now, you'll remember I gave you an outline as we began to look at verses 6 and 7. There was the principle in verse 6, the purpose, and then the particulars. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the principle. Tonight, we want to wrap up by looking at the purpose and the particulars. Now, let's just briefly remind you of what we said dealing with verse 6. For rulers and servants of God devote themselves to this very thing. What thing? Well, the collection of taxes. For because of this, verse 6, here's the principle, you also pay taxes. Why? Well, the government asks us to pay taxes. We're to be in subjection to the government. To reject what the government says is to reject what God says, because God put the government in place. And so, because of this, you also pay taxes. This is part of it. Then he says this, "For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Now, that ties right back directly. Look at verse 4. Governing authorities are ministers of God, verse 4, to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, because it doesn't bear the sword in vain. Governing authorities are a minister of God. They bless those who do good. Look at this. They avenge those, bringing wrath on the ones. They avenge for God's sake those who practice evil by bringing wrath upon them. Verse 4. So, everyone in authority, as our governing authorities, are either ministers of God for good, or they're ministers of God for wrath, depending on how you deal with the law, how you respond to the law. But what I want you to see here is the tie-in with that term minister. Minister or servant. Same idea. Rulers are servants of God. That's the same idea as they are ministers of God. Same exact idea. The Greek word in verse 6 is leitrupo. We get the word liturgy from that. Liturgy. That speaks of religious service to God. Now, it can become dead liturgy. That's what most of the liturgy we see. It's dead because it's just repeated and ad infinitum to the place where it no longer means anything. You just run through the motions. But it's the word we get liturgy from. Look at Hebrews 1:7. This will explain it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. Of the angels, God says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" In other words, angels are called ministers in the sense of their religious service to God. Verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Again, it's the same word for ministers that's used here. Now, there are different words for ministry, but Paul chose the word that referred to a ministry that was specifically aimed at God. And so, how interesting, back to Romans 13, how interesting to understand that the authorities are put in place by God Himself as servants of God. Now, that may take some work to wrap your mind around. That police officer who's a bit grumpy because his life's been put in danger in the previous stop, who pulls you over because you were slightly going above the speed limit, He is in fact, catch this, a minister of God placed on this earth to minister for God. Doesn't matter if he's redeemed or unredeemed. And it's for your sake. It's for your sake that he ministers to you in that way. How interesting. Which means, since the gate that leads to destruction is wider than the gate that leads to heaven, most are pagan servants of God. They perform acts of religious service to God, for God, because, verses 1 through 5, government is ordained by God, and as he says so clearly a couple different times in those first five verses, to resist government is what? To resist God. I love the fact that God uses all things for his glory. The atheistic, pagan, who hates God and everything about God, who happens to work in the government, he's a minister of God to carry out God's ministry on this earth for our good and ultimately for the glory of God. All the while he's cursing God. That's amazing. Well, guess what? As part of that, we're to support government by paying our taxes because the implication is that's how we are serving God, who is serving us by ordaining that government. And so in reality, God uses the servants of Satan to serve him in the preservation of life and property. And it's all because government serves a divine purpose. Now, of course, where government carries out the moral principles of God, for example, the principles of Old Testament Mosaic law, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, order will prevail. But where government perverts those standards, where the laws of the land become detached from God and no longer seen as a reflection of the divine mind, justice then begins to deteriorate. That's what we have in our country and in most countries in the world. Currently in the news, there's the state that wants to execute people who have been on death row. Average length of time, 25 years. Well, that's not quite what God had in mind when he talked about swift justice. We're a long way from those Old Testament principles. When the foundation of what's right and wrong is removed from government, all that's left is the opinion of the majority, and the result is always a loss of justice. Here's the point. Government should not only be a service to God, but also be based on the standards of God that God has established. And again, as I said to you, every country in the world takes its core legal principles from the Word of God. They don't identify it as the Word of God. They don't cite chapter and verse, but they are biblical principles for the preservation of society. They have stood the test of time. But again, even when government abandons that biblical foundation Our responsibility is the same. We're to submit to it, and we're to support it with our taxes. Now remember, we looked at this last time. The government that we live under is nowhere near as bad as the government over the people Paul is writing to. Paul's point to them is that their submission and their support provide a powerful testimony to a lost world. And sure enough, as I'll say to you later, I'll give you some examples now. I'll close with an illustration of this as well. History tells us that the testimony of those who were true followers of Jesus Christ was in fact a very, very strong light, bright light. MacArthur quotes two early church fathers. Listen to this. There was a man who lived around AD 100 to 163 by the name of Justin Martyr, well known among theologians. In his first apology, he said, his first treatise, he said, "Everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment." That'd be an encouragement to any governmental leader to get that kind of response. That should always be the Christian's attitude. We give our worship to God, but part of that worship is the support of our government also. Then he mentions Tertullian. Tertullian was a theologian from Carthage who lived around AD 160 to 230. It was during a time when Rome was especially hostile toward Christians. He wrote this, "Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the emperor, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever, as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish." Wow. I'm not sure that's the email most of us would be tempted to send to the president, or to our governor, to our mayor in Seattle. What he understood, what Justin Martyr understood, what Tertullian understood, was that they were called by the Lord to that office, to that position. The point is, Tertullian had the right attitude, even in a time when the empire was hostile toward Christians. They were martyring Christians right and left. See, that's the spirit that Paul's after here in Romans 13. Interesting to note that spirit did reside in the leaders of the early church in those early centuries. It should reside in us as well. But again, in contemporary times, very few Christians understand submission, honoring those in positions of authority. And so our actions, our attitude, we're quick to put up a fight. We forget God's sovereignty in every case. Jesus taught that we were to honor the government. Paul adds that we're to do so because they are ministers of God. He calls them ministers of God. Now, it's not even worth me taking the time to develop this, but understand, we as Christians have every right to use whatever legal recourse may be available to contest a civil law or a policy, including what we consider to be wrongful tax assessments. But when those appeals have been exhausted, we're obligated to pay whatever final amount the government demands, even if it's unjust or excessive. Why? Well, because God's in control. Now, don't think that just because the governing authorities are servants of God and they're put in place by God, that lets them off the hook in terms of accountability. No, they're no different than teachers. They're held to a higher standard. Any authority the governing authorities have is authority that's been delegated to them from the Lord. Very interesting to note, all the way through the Old Testament, specifically in the Psalms, God is always held up as the one supreme leader, the one supreme authority. There's a particular section of Psalms, chapter 92 to 98, where this is particularly emphasized. God is the only true and sovereign one, the only true and sovereign king. All other authority is simply delegated from him. Let me show you this. Look at Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verse 8. You, O Lord, are on high forever. The wicked are sprouting up like grass. Those who do iniquity flourish. But you're on high forever. That's another way to say you're in charge. Look at Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, verse 1, He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. You're eternal, in other words. Well, if He's the eternal one, every other person in any type of position of leadership ever throughout the history of mankind is in second place behind God. He's the one in authority over all. Look at 94. Verse 1. O Lord, a God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. He's the one in charge. He's the one in charge. Look at verse 10. He who chastens the nations, will He not rebuke even who teaches man knowledge? He's over all. He's in charge. He's always the exalted sovereign one. Look at Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great king and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was Him who made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. I guess so. He's the sovereign creator. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Verse 7. He is our God. We're the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Look at 96. Verse 3. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And when Paul and Silas are sitting in that jail, sitting there in stocks in the middle of the night, they can be singing hymns because this is the kind of thing they're remembering. I wouldn't even be surprised if at first they laughed for a little bit. He thinks he's in charge. He's not in charge. He can torture us. He can kill us. It's all in God's will.
God's in charge. Look at this 98 verse 2. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed the righteousness, His righteousness in the sight of the nations. It's clear who He is. It's clear, abundantly clear who He is. Verse 9, before the Lord, for He's coming, let the rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He's coming to judge the earth. Hey, there's all these other rulers, there's all these other politicians, there's all these kings down throughout the history of the world. Guess what? He's the judge. He'll judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He's the one in charge. Go back to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. God, don't remain quiet. Don't be silent. Don't be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. They make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They've said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the nation of Israel be remembered no more. They've conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. Verse 13. Make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Verse 17. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Number one. You are number one. Pretty clear. You remember Daniel? Look at this. Daniel chapter 4. Do you remember Daniel and the unique circumstance? We forget how old Daniel was. Daniel was a young man. He did okay in the public school system. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. You remember this story? Daniel interprets this vision. And verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. You will be, well, start in verse 31. While the word, he's talking about how great he is. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. God dropped a big, massive bomb on him. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. This is the ruler of the known world at this time, right? You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. In other words, the Most High God is ruler over everything, and any ruler that exists has the position because God gave him the position, and he'll have the position for as long as God allows him to have that position. He thought he was invincible. He thought he had gained all his power and his wealth and the oversight of all those kingdoms, his conquests by his own power and his own wisdom, but he was going to learn
a lesson by becoming a maniac, living like a cow out in the field, growing bird-like feathers, fingernails becoming like eagle claws, living like an animal. What did he learn? Look at Daniel 5. This tells us what he learned. Chapter 5, verse 21. He was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until, look at this, he recognized that he was never in charge. That the Most High God, that's a great definition of God. The Most High God. There's no authority above Him. The Most High God is, not was, is ruler over the realm of mankind, everything. And that He sets over it whomever He wishes. Any person who is in any type of position of authority, be it a mother, a father, a coach, a boss, a governmental official, the president, the ruler of the biggest country in the world, it doesn't matter. They're all number two to the Most High God, who put them in position of authority and who could take them out at any point in time. That means it's a divine privilege. That means it's a divine occupation. Go back to Romans 13. Look at verse 6. That's where we are. Romans 13, verse 6. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. What thing? Serving God. Serving God. They don't know that. But they're to be devoted to serving God. It's the service of leading people, protecting them, collecting their taxes, performing all civil matters for the public good, all part of governing. Now, that introduces a very interesting principle here. If you have a choice, and some Christians got a little bit confused this last election, if you have a choice between voting for a Christian who governs poorly and a pagan who governs well, you vote for the pagan. Because the category, the context, is governing. It's not pastoring. It's governing. The one who is faithful to devote himself to this very thing. So get this. Both redeemed and unredeemed governing officials will be held accountable to God for their governing. Why? Because God put them in that position. He called them ministers. He put it in writing so they could read this, understand this, and they have responsibilities to carry out under His authority, who put them in that position and who could take them out of that position. Therefore, the wise social servant should understand that they're in leadership because God put them there. They need to know that their responsibility was delegated to them by divine authority. They should be aware of the divine standard they will be held accountable for. That's why someone in the beginning came up with the idea of putting your hand on a Bible and swearing. Now, Scripture is also very clear about the kind of people who are to be in leadership in government. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what Old Testament book you read. They talked about requirements for leadership, for governors. Speaking not only to Israel, but also to all the nations around Israel. They were all and always calling for leaders to conform to a divine standard. Now, don't misunderstand that. By divine standard, we mean the Mosaic Law as put in place by God. The standard of law. Now, just a side note for you. This is a very interesting thing. There's a man named Bob Vernon. Bob Vernon was the number two police officer in Los Angeles back during the Rodney King days, the riots, all of that. He was the number two guy, assistant chief of police, Bob Vernon. Bob Vernon. He was an elder at Grace Community Church. Tremendous amount of responsibility. The leading police force in the country. Well, he was pushed out of that position by the liberal media of Los Angeles and began a ministry called Point Man. Now, this is a fascinating ministry. This ministry goes around the world and they take biblical principles and they teach police department these principles right out of the Mosaic Law. And as these police officers take this course and sign a covenant that they'll abide by this, they have seen all over the world graft and corruption eliminated and widely reduced because these police departments are following biblical principles. Well, this is the most fascinating thing. All over the world. Then what they do is they say, now if you want to know the foundation for the rules that we've given you, this is not part of the seminar, but you can hang around and we'll explain to you these principles. And so most people do, and they present the gospel. It's a fascinating ministry. Here's the point. When it talks about upholding this divine standard, we're talking about the principles of the Mosaic Law, when upheld, result in order and put down chaos. But they must be adhered to. That's what every governmental official will have their term held up against. Let me show you something interesting here. MacArthur lists eight requirements God has for governing authorities. Number one, governing authorities are to serve a divine purpose. God told Nebuchadnezzar that he would have to learn the hard way that God was the Most High Ruler who gives kingdoms to whom He wills. Any ruler from the president on down to a local assemblyman needs to know that his responsibility is God-given. God gave him the job. Governing authorities are to serve a divine purpose. Number two, governing authorities are to be committed to truth and justice. The prophets made it very clear that one called to leadership was to be humble, serious, diligent, loyal to truth and justice. If leaders know they serve a divine purpose, they ought to serve in a manner that reflects that knowledge. Daniel rebuked Nebuchadnezzar for his pride in Daniel 4. He rebuked Nebuchadnezzar for oppressing the poor in Daniel 4. Daniel pronounced judgment on Belshazzar for his pride and for his failure to glorify God, Daniel 6. or Daniel 5. In other words, God indicted the leaders beyond Israel. Where the Jewish leaders failed, they were replaced. They were judged. Where the pagan leaders did not uphold principles found in the Mosaic Law, biblical principles in their governing, they were done away with. MacArthur writes, I believe that while we submit to our rulers, they're called to accountability before God. While we're willing to submit to the authorities, we also have to be willing to confront their evil if it needs to be confronted. If we're going to be faithful and be the right kind of citizens, we will submit. But when the leaders perpetrate evil, vice, wickedness, and self-seeking policies, we need to speak out with a prophetic voice. Here's number three. Governing authorities are to maintain order. The prophets taught that leaders should maintain order by a just and firm enforcement of the law. The prophets indicted the nations for failing to enforce the law, allowing people to get away with crimes without punishment. That was particularly true in Jeremiah's ministry. A decree was made to free people in bondage. The people were supposed, this is Jeremiah 34, they were supposed to let their servants go free, but they didn't. They took them back, and guess what? God put that nation into captivity. One of the reasons for the terrible captivity that came upon Israel was that they were not enforcing the covenants that they made. They put forth laws and then broke their own laws. And God says, okay, you can't govern yourself righteously. I'll put you in an unrighteous government so you'll understand what that's like. Under an unrighteous government. So leaders are responsible to enforce the law firmly and justly. Here's number four. Governing authorities are to avoid self-seeking. They're not to be preoccupied with their own welfare and their own position. When a leader is covetous and self-seeking and violent and oppressive, the judgment of God will fall. They're not to seek their own welfare at the expense of others. There are leaders around the world that do that. They're under the condemnation of Scripture, and they will in time be held accountable for it. Just go back through the history of the world. Every single one of those oppressive leaders in time gets theirs. And remember, the judgment of man is nowhere near severe as the judgment of God. Who put them in that place? Who put them in that position? Number five, governing authorities are to sympathize with the needy. Those who serve in official capacity should care for people who have needs. Isaiah 10, 1 and 2, woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. We see in our own country the redefining of terms. Illegal means illegal, not undocumented. It means illegal. That's not biased. That's not mean. It means illegal. You don't want to be illegal? Well, then be legal. That's simple. It may take some time, longer than you want, but it can be done. We've redefined what oppression toward the poor is. Number six, governing authorities are to treat others with kindness. A leader should have an attitude of basic decency toward people. That principle is violated by the tyrants, despots, and murderous leaders of the world. I mean, what's in the news right now? Well, the North Korean emperor, this guy whose days are numbered, You know, they're shown his mansion on the, you know, the houses of the rich and famous while his people are starving to death. God is not mocked. That guy's pulled the trigger. In time, God will make that right. Righteous? Not yet. That'll come in time when Jesus Christ rules on earth. Number seven, governing authorities are to speak the truth. They can't be liars. Can't be liars. Amos 2, 4, and 5 talk about that. He indicted the leaders for their lying tongues. Finally, number eight, governing authorities are to enforce public morality. To be faithful to their delegated authority from God, leaders must enforce public morality. Well, you want a description of our society? Read Romans 1. No one's enforcing public morality. That's why God sent Jonah to Nineveh in the first place. Cry out against their wickedness, because their wickedness has come up before me. He indicted that city for tolerating wickedness. He promised devastating judgment if Nineveh did not repent. Isaiah 13, all the way through 23, is a cry against the leaders for failing to call the people to a high moral standard. Throw out morality, everyone does what they want. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That leads to chaos. Chaos leads to the destruction of a society. So, governing authorities are to serve divine purposes, committed to truth and justice, maintain order, avoid self-seeking, sympathize with the needy, treat others with kindness, speak the truth, enforce public morality. So listen, we support the government by paying our taxes because we realize that its leaders are God's ministers called to attend continually on their service to God, for us, and to be held accountable by God. If they don't do that continually, we're responsible to bring it to their attention, and then we leave it in God's hands. Well, we're not done with this verse. Look at this. Look at the particulars. He gets more specific. More specific. Verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Render to all what is due them. The word render, apodidomi, it refers to giving, watch this, it refers to giving back something that you owe. That's interesting. What are we talking about here? Taxes. It refers to giving back something that you owe. That's what you do when you pay your taxes. You owe taxes, you're not giving them as a gift. When you render something, you're paying back a debt. See the word what? See it? The word what means a debt or an obligation. So, you pay your debt to the government. We have a moral obligation. Now look at verse 8 for a moment. Owe nothing to anyone. That includes the government. It has nothing to do with buying a house or that sort of thing. It's, again, it's explained further in the text there, and then as we go down through toward the end of the chapter. But the point is, if we're to render to all what is due to them, taxes are biblically defined as debts owed to the government. Which means, catch this, if you don't pay, you're robbing God. Now, I admit, you got to sit down and you got to think through that carefully. But again, you want to make it easy? It's just about submission. It's about sovereignty, submission. God's God, I don't like this, but He called me to submit, so I'll submit. And I'll do it with the right attitude, because if I do it with the right attitude, it might not be fair in this lifetime, but guess what? I'll be blessed in the life to come, because that's what God said He would do with those who obey. Now, what are the specifics? Tax to whom tax is due. Phoros is the word tax. They had one tax in the Greek. It was a head tax, a census tax. Every person paid it. They also had a poll tax or a land tax. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 7. This tax was like our income tax. An assessment was made on land and property and servants and capital and all of that stuff. The taxable amount of one's possessions was determined. The appropriate tax rate applied. And then the person was charged the tax. And so Paul says, hey, pay what you owe. Then he says, custom to whom custom. The word custom, telos in the Greek, it refers to revenue that was raised from merchandise or goods. It'd be like duty tax or sales tax or any tax attached to a commodity. Paul is saying, pay your sales tax or your duty tax. Pay what's fair. You know, Matthew was a tax collector, and you know that they were thieves. But that was all within God's plan. How interesting, he'd take one of those thieves, make him a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Then he says, fear to whom fear. It's phobos. We get the word phobia from it. It can mean, and context helps you here, it can mean anything from respect to sheer terror, depending on the context. In Romans 13:3, it's translated as terror, for rulers are a cause of fear for evil. That word there would speak more of terror. It can mean anything from terror to respect. It means respect here in verse 7. Wow. Verse 7. Respect to whom respect. Wow. You are to have a healthy respect for the people who collect your taxes. That healthy respect translates into giving them what you owe them, realizing they have a right to it for the service that they render. 1 Peter. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the pagan, satanic king. Servants, be submissive to your boss with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In other words, we are to always show people respect for the position of authority they possess. I've mentioned this a couple times, and it's only because it so blows my mind. I've been away from this kind of thing so long. I expect college students to do just plain stupid things, because that's, you know, college in the Greek means opportunity to do stupid things. That's what it means. So I expect that from college-age students, because they're trying to figure out how to have a life, you know. But recently, Sarah and I have been attending some games, hockey games. And at the beginning of the match, beginning of the game, the referees skate onto the ice. They come out early to make sure that the net is okay. And they come out and check the ice, and that's what they do. To my shock, because apparently I live under a rock and didn't realize this, the entire arena is yelling and cursing at these refs. They've done nothing. They haven't called a penalty. They haven't done anything to hurt the home team. If anything, they've done things that would help the home team. You see kids who can't barely see over the rim around the ice where the glass is. Their eyes barely see over the top, and with a bright red face screaming with fists pounding the glass. Children cursing the referees. And I think, this must be like I'm 98 and the whole world is going down the toilet. I mean, where is this going if they can't pay proper, decent respect to someone's dad who's just doing his job? My daughter Susie, you cannot believe some of the comments she has to deal with when a police officer has to take someone's life, has to shoot someone. You can't believe the comments she has to deal from quote-unquote other Christians in their just profound ignorance. And it's all a result of the fact that we as Christians, we don't model this. And then we look the other way when society acts so foolishly. And it's no wonder we're in the position that we're in. We're to pay respect to those in positions of authority. When that police officer pulls you over, whether you think you're guilty or not, it's good by saying, "Hello, sir." That's just smart. You don't want to be on his bad side. That's not a smart thing to do. Honor all people. Well, then he says, honor to whom honor? The Greek word for honor is time. It can refer to money. So you could translate it, give money to whom money is due. It can also mean respect. It's best to see Paul as using two words that refer to money, tax and duty, and two words that demonstrate attitude, respect and honor. So we're to pay our taxes and duty with an attitude of respect and honor. As Christians, we're called to pay our taxes. We're called to respect our leaders and give them the honor that's due their position. We should want to do what is right by giving honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due. And we should do it all for the glory of God because it's His plan and He's in charge. Now, I close with this. I told you I'd do this. John quotes this in his commentary on Romans 13, verse 7. Listen to this. In his epistle to Diognetus, an anonymous second century Christian wrote the following beautiful description of believers who genuinely obey the divine commands of Romans 13, 1 through 7. Christians, he says, are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor by the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech nor lead a life which is marked out by singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. In other words, they don't go out of their way to look foolish to gain attention. That's what he says. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry as do all others. They beget children. They do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They go beyond what's required of the law. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. How interesting is that? See, that's a testimony right there. That's a testimony. I want that police officer, I want that mayor, I want that governor, I want that senator, that president, that leader to understand that I might not think what they've asked me to do is fair or righteous, but my attitude will be right. I'll give honor due the position because they didn't gain it. God put them there. And in so doing, I would hope that would be a testimony of light in their dark world. That's what we're called to do. We can't do it, right? Unless we're filled with the Spirit. We can't do it if we're pursuing our own rights. We're quick to forget what Jesus endured to pay for what we deserve. We're quick to forget that. Father, thank you for our time tonight. I pray, Father, that you'd use this for us. Well, we confess at times we need an attitude adjustment. We speak things that do not reflect what we've learned in this passage, and so guard our hearts, guard our minds, so that we might be examples to others that we're not of this world. We're just passing through. On the very best day, it can't touch heaven. And on the worst day, we won't even remember. So, Father, give us a biblical perspective. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.